please do keep that scripture passage open as we come to look at it this morning. So we're continuing on in the current series in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9 through 19, on this whole theme of discipleship or following Jesus. Why don't I lead us in a prayer? We've got a long passage this morning, and so we need God's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word. We are reminded that your invitation to your banquet goes out to all. And so we humbly ask now that you would indeed give us ears to hear your word and wills to respond so that we might be those who would enter through the narrow door. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what's really important to understand here as we come to this passage of scripture is actually its wider context. And the wider context, of course, can be readily picked up by those of you who were here last week, which is the sort of end section, really, of the last chapter of Luke. So you might remember, if you were here last week, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as Jesus is walking along on his way to Jerusalem, someone calls out to him and they ask, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Are only a few people going to be saved?" And then you remember that Christ's response to them, we can see there, Luke chapter 13, verse 24, Christ says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." And this idea of entering through the narrow door almost becomes like the headline for the next section of Luke's Gospel, which is what we're looking at this morning. And again, we saw that if you were here last week, Jesus is not saying that we need to lose weight or anything like that to sort of squeeze through the narrow door, but rather that we need to make every effort to enter into Christ's kingdom. It's a matter of wholehearted devotion. We need to make every effort because entering Christ's kingdom is something which is both urgent and is a matter of our ultimate destiny. So Jesus is clear, as we saw last week, that there are those who end up outside of the narrow door, those who reject him and his message. Again, as Christ said last week, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. And this theme continues on into chapter 14. That we're looking at now. And in chapter 14, therefore, I think Jesus is still talking about entering through the narrow door. Who will enter and who will not? And he's especially, I think, laying out reasons why some will fail to enter through the narrow door. I'm sure you can probably imagine it must have been a real shock to some of Jesus' original hearers to think that those who they often thought of as first, maybe those like King Herod or the sort of religious elite in ancient Israel, that they might actually end up outside. And so Jesus sort of needs to do some explanation work as to why it is that some will not enter through the narrow door. And obviously his will for each of us is that we wouldn't make the same mistake, but that we would be those who actually enter through the narrow door and are saved. So those may be useful thoughts to hold in our minds as we come to God's word this morning. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, have we entered through the narrow door? Or, like some of Jesus' original hearers, are we in danger of missing out and actually ending up outside of Christ's kingdom? So then, with these things in mind, I think we see three things that might stop us from entering through the narrow door, and I've put them there on your notice sheets. Number one is a failure to understand God's grace. So Jesus says that one reason why some may fail to enter God's kingdom is because they fail to understand God's grace. They fail to see that salvation is not something that we earn through our works or our religious acts, but actually is a free gift of God. And we see this really exemplified in this passage by the attitude of the Pharisees, the sort of religious elite of Jesus' day, in verse 1 to 14. And so Jesus is invited to this dinner party at the house of a prominent Pharisee, we're told there in verse 1. And Luke records for us, I think, three different areas where the Pharisees had failed to understand God's grace. And the first area is in their religion. And we can see this from verse 1 to 6. So Luke tells us that Jesus was being carefully watched. I guess by this time in his ministry, Jesus probably had something of a reputation for healing on the Sabbath day. And so this man who was unwell, who appeared before him, was almost certainly, I think, a plant. This had been staged by the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders to try and catch Jesus out and to see what he would do. Will Jesus heal this guy on the Sabbath day or not? And so this man is produced. He has a disease called dropsy, which these days is called edema, which is a disease where the joints basically swell and become very painful. Jesus seems to know exactly what's going on, and so he takes the initiative and asks the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Of course, the Pharisees can't really answer. They're in a bit of a conundrum. If they answer yes, then it appears like they're going soft on the law of Moses. But if, on the other hand, they answer no, then it seems like they're being heartless and they lack compassion. And so they do what was probably the wise thing, which is just simply to keep their mouths closed. So Jesus heals this man and then sends him on his way. Again, Jesus seems to know exactly what the religious leaders are thinking, and so he asks them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And of course, the answer that must have been in all their minds was the answer, yes. They would act mercifully, if not acting out of self-interest. And so Jesus really points out their hypocrisy here. How come they would rescue an ox that had fallen into a pit, but yet they wouldn't let Christ heal someone on the Sabbath day? And again, they are speechless at Jesus' response. Now, of course, we need to remember that these Pharisees were passionate about the Old Testament law, and therefore they'd erected this whole structure of man-made rules that really helped them guard it and keep it. And a great example of this would be their attitude towards the Sabbath day, which is obviously the key question right here. As everyone would have known, one of the Ten Commandments was that God's people were not to do any work on the Sabbath. Of course, that then led to the question, what actually counts as work? And so they'd gone to great lengths to try and work out what work was and what work wasn't. The end result was that they had concluded that healing actually counted as work, and therefore Christ should not heal on the Sabbath day. And all this is important for us to understand, really, because it shows us that these Pharisees, religious leaders, had not understood God's grace. They thought that what God really wanted from them was their rule-keeping. They thought that if they kept this whole structure of man-made rules, then God would be happy and God would be pleased with them and they would be right with him. You see, they had forgotten that salvation could not be merited or earned, and so they failed to enter through the narrow door. Why? Because they'd failed to understand God's grace. Then we also see that they had failed to understand God's grace in the area of their attitudes. And so in verse 7 to 11, we read that Jesus notices what must have been a very familiar scene. All the people at this feast were sort of all jockeying for the best seats. And so Jesus tells them a parable. Now we need to remember that people in Jesus' day ate on couches. You can see a sort of artist's impression of what it was maybe like here. You can see this guy here sort of reclining on his couch. And the couches would have normally been arranged in this sort of U-shape. And the top seats were always at the bottom of the U-shape, or I guess at the sort of top of the N, really. And that's where the host would have probably been, and the most distinguished guests. And then everybody else was sort of progressively seated around the outside towards the ends. For us, the closest example is probably a wedding, maybe, where you have the sort of top table, which is the bride and the groom and the really close relatives, and then everybody else is sort of spread around the outside. Of course, in Christ's day, there were not allocated seats. They had none of the sort of little name cards that we normally have. And so Jesus hands out some advice. He says, don't grab a seat of honour for yourself. Why? Because if a more important guest comes along, then the host might ask you to move, and you'd have the potentially very embarrassing situation of having to get up out of your seat and move all the way around to a lower one. No, Christ says, far better to take the lower place and kind of be moved up, rather than to start off by taking the really high place and be forced to move down. And then Jesus gives us the spiritual principle behind this in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, of course, Jesus' concern here is, for us, is not where we seat ourselves at any formal meals that we happen to be invited to, although, of course, his advice is obviously good. Rather, I think Christ is saying that once again, the Pharisees had failed to understand God's grace. If they had have understood grace, then they would have been willing to take the humble seats rather than be proud and be asserting themselves. You see, if we realize that we can never earn God's favor, and even our good works are as filthy rags, we recognize that we are no better and no worse than anyone else, and this enables us to be genuinely humble. See, those who would enter through the narrow door are those who come humbly, recognizing their unworthiness to come before a holy God. And then we also see the Pharisees' actions, who was, and maybe more importantly, who was not, on their invite list. So verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, who was probably getting a bit exasperated by this point, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so Jesus is really saying that his host here is being motivated purely by self-interest. He's only invited those to his party who would really help him and who would benefit him and who would maybe make him look good. Maybe he hoped that they would have him back over to their own houses and he may be repaid. But Jesus says no. If you've understood God's grace, if you've understood that God has included you and God has invited you in, even although you are poor and blind and crippled and lame, then surely you would seek to be gracious and compassionate towards others. If you invite the poor, Jesus says, then the poor won't ever repay you. They can't afford to. But yet you can be sure that God sees and God knows, and he will pay you back at the resurrection of the righteous on the last day. And it's maybe certainly worth us asking, you know, maybe think about the last few people who you've met for lunch or for coffee. Who were the last few people that you have met for lunch or coffee? Was it someone pretty much like you? Maybe even somebody who you thought actually could help you and would make you look good? Or was it maybe someone who could never repay you? Maybe someone who was much worse off than you are, and actually the only reason that you were meeting up with them was for you to bless them or for you to do them some spiritual good. You see, here Christ says that a sign of someone who has received God's grace is that they extend that grace towards those around them. Now, there's obviously quite a lot of explanation I've needed to give here, but I hope you can see the sort of main point that Jesus is making in these verses. One reason that the religious elites of Jesus' day did not enter through the narrow door is because they had not grasped God's grace. They were too hung up on keeping the rules, trying to impress God with their works, seeking to push themselves forward by taking the best seats for themselves, and therefore they would not think about entering through the narrow door. And so I think Jesus would ask us, as he would also have asked them, have you understood God's grace? Have you realized that no one ever enters the kingdom by rule-keeping, religious observance, or any merit of your own? As one commentator, Michael Wilcott, comments, to claim God's approval as a right on the grounds of one's position in the church or one's reputation in the community or even one's good opinion of oneself is a positive disqualification. There is no entry through the narrow door for the one who is laden with status symbols and the sense of his own importance. And so maybe that's the first thing that Christ would want to say to some of us this morning. We can only be right with God, and we can only ever be sure of entering through the narrow door if we understand that it's all by grace. Christ's goodness, Christ's sacrifice, and Christ's mercy alone. Then we also need to move on, and we also see here a failure to respond to God's invitation. And this really brings us to what's often called the parable of the great banquet from verse 15 to 24. Now, I think that this dinner party must have been going pretty awkwardly by this stage. I mean, Jesus has literally been just progressively offending the host and all of the guests, one after the other. And so someone tries to say something, I think, which is just really banal and really non-controversial to try and diffuse some of the tension. And that's basically what I think lies behind this man in verse 15 who says, "Blessed is the man who will eat at a feast in the kingdom of God." That's just meant to be something really obvious that everybody would have agreed with and that no one could possibly argue with. I'm sure some of you may have been to events like this yourselves. You're at this particular event, someone suddenly says something that's a bit offensive, maybe, or a bit controversial, and someone else will try and say something really obvious to try and diffuse the situation. Normally in the UK, where I'm from, it's normally about the weather. So someone will say something really controversial, and someone going, "Wow, it's a beautiful outside. Look at the lovely sort of trees and, you know, the nice warmth," right? And that, I think, is what's really going on here. Jesus has been saying some controversial things, and so this man stands up and he says, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." The feast in the kingdom of God, of course, was that great feast in the future that all Orthodox Jews were looking forward to. It was when the Messiah would come and he will make everything right. According to Isaiah chapter 25, it is when death would be defeated and all of God's people would be gathered in to his kingdom. And so Jesus uses this as a springboard to launch into this parable of the great banquet. Now, the first thing that we need to understand here is that in Jesus' day, there would be two sets of invites to a banquet that are actually sent out. So you'd send out one set of invitations to invite people to the banquet. That would let you know how many people were actually coming, and therefore you'd be able to get all of the food ready. And then when everything was finally ready and everything was prepared, you would then send out another final set of invites to let people know and to actually summons them to come in. And that, I think, is exactly what we see here in this parable. We've got the first set of invites there in verse 16, where we read that the host invites many guests. And then in verse 17, we have the second set of invites where everything is now ready, and so the servant goes out to let people know, and now is the time to come, he says. And it's at this last stage, when all the food has been prepared and the feast is ready, that those who have been invited begin to make their excuses. As verse 18 says, they all alike began to make excuses. The first was to do with possessions. This man says, "I'm really sorry, I've just bought a field, I'm really afraid, I can't come, sorry about that." The next excuse is all to do with work. The next man, he says, "Well, I'm really sorry, I've literally just bought 5 yoke of oxen just this morning, and I need to actually go and make sure that they work." The last one is to do with relationships. This man says, "I've just got married, and so I can't come." Actually, in the original, this one's really rude. There's no "excuse me," there's no apologies or anything. He literally says, "I've just got married, I can't come," and that's it. And the key point here is that all of these are really lame excuses. That's the key thing here. These are all lame excuses. They're the kind of excuses that would just have been unthinkable in the ancient world. So no one in the ancient world would have bought a whole field without looking at it. That would have just been ludicrous. That would have been unthinkable. 5 yoke of oxen, that was an enormous investment. No one would have brought 5 yoke of oxen without actually trying them out first. And marriage, for someone to find a wife and marry her in the time between the invitations going out and the feast being ready was just plain implausible. And so that's the point. These are all lame excuses. The implication is that none of these people are really all that bothered. They don't really want to come. They all have other priorities going on in their life other than the master's feast. I'm not sure what the cultural equivalent here would be in Hong Kong. But again, in the UK, the cultural equivalent would be something like, "Yes, I'd really love to come to your wedding, but I'm afraid I'm washing my hair that weekend." Okay, that's probably the cultural equivalent. It's like a universally known lame excuse bordering on an insult. The implication is that you don't really want to come to the master's banquet. In response, this master is rightly angry, yet his generosity demands that his banquet is full. So he orders his servant to go out and invite in the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind. Those were the outcasts in Israel, those who Jesus' hearers would probably least expect. Yet even after that, we read that there's still room. And so the master says in verse 23 to his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full." Now the servant goes even further afield. When it says there to make them come in, that's not speaking about using physical force, but rather persuasion. Christians are never to force people to come in to God's kingdom, never ever. Rather, I think the idea is that these people will just take a lot of persuading to come in because the deal is so good. They'll need a lot of persuading that this banquet that is ready for them is actually for real. Come on, there really is this great banquet for you. You need to come right now. Come on. That's the sense of urgency, I think, which is here. Then the conclusion, verse 24, "I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." And hopefully, again, you can see what Jesus is saying. Jesus' invitation to come to him for life goes out to all. Yet, those who you think would respond, those who we might naturally think of as first, like many of the Jews of Jesus' day, especially the religious elite who Jesus is speaking to, they fail to respond. And so the message instead goes out to the outcasts, even to the Gentiles, those from the nations. And they are the ones that end up responding and coming to the feast instead. It's exactly the same as what we saw last week. Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. The application to us is similar. If we want to enter heaven, we need to enter through the narrow door. How do we enter through the narrow door? We respond to the gracious invitation that Jesus gives. The problem with the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day was that they were failing to respond to the invitation which God gave. And so, like last week, again, there's a warning here for the religious. There's maybe especially a warning for those of us who think we are in. Maybe we've been in church for many years. Maybe we went to a Christian school. Maybe we were brought up in a Christian home. And yet we've maybe begun to think that all this Christianity business is a bit dull, irrelevant, or boring. Well, Jesus would say to us, be very careful. Make sure you respond to the invite. Or you may well find that you are on the outside, and that you end up watching as the atheists or those from a non-Christian background come to receive the gospel and enter the kingdom ahead of you. And so, as we saw last week, in answer to the question that he was asked, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" Jesus says, no, actually many will be saved, but they will be those who you don't expect. To be those from the nations, the poor, the blind, the crippled, the outcasts, those who humble themselves and so enter through the narrow door. The last will be first, and the first will be last. So Jesus says, make sure you respond to the invitation and don't make lame excuses that work or education or relationships or possessions are more important than Christ. But then there's one last reason why some fail to enter through the narrow door that we need to look at, which is a failure to count the cost. And this brings us to the last part of our passage from verse 25 to 35. So verse 25 tells us that large crowds were travelling with Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus chooses this particular moment to teach them about the cost of following him. If that had been me, I'd have been probably trying to encourage as many as possible to come, but not Christ. He starts teaching them about the high cost of following him. Let's have a look at what the cost is. This brings us to what's often called some of the hard sayings of Jesus. So verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, verse 26 there, a lot of us find very surprising. We think, did Jesus really say this? Am I really meant to hate my mum and my dad, my wife and my kids, and even my own life? But we need to remember here, I think, that Jesus is clearly talking about priorities. Jesus is simply saying that he is to be our greatest priority. There may be lots of other relationships in life which are really important, but yet our relationship with him is to be the most important of all. I think the word hate there is being used here by Jesus in the way that it was often used in the Old Testament, where it doesn't mean loathing, which is the sort of nuance it often has in English. If we hate somebody, we really loathe them. But rather, in the Old Testament, it's often used to express an absolute preference between two different options. So an example of this would be where in the Old Testament God says that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, I don't think that verse means that God literally loathes and really hates Esau. Rather, what God means there is that in the choice between Jacob and Esau, then he chooses Jacob. And I think it's exactly the same here. Jesus is saying that in an absolute choice between our parents or even our own lives and Christ, then Jesus is to be our number one. Of course, we're not to hate or loathe our parents. That would be against the Ten Commandments for a start. But yet, if we are Christians, our ultimate allegiance is to be to Christ. Jesus goes on to say, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In Jesus' day, of course, a cross wasn't a piece of attractive jewellery, but it was an instrument of torture and death. In Jesus' day, it was common for those who were being crucified to actually carry their own cross through the streets on their way to be killed, on their way to be crucified. And so if you saw someone in Jesus' day who was carrying a cross, you knew that they were going to die. And so when Jesus talks about his disciples carrying their crosses here, he's speaking about really a willingness to die for him. Maybe not literally, although that is true in some parts of our world, but certainly in terms of dying to ourselves and our rights and our right to rule over our own lives. To carry our cross and follow Christ means to die to ourselves and to live with Christ as our Lord. As Mike McKinley comments, not everyone is called by Jesus to serve and follow him in the same way. In some ways, discipleship will look different for someone who runs a business than it will for a person planting churches in a remote part of the world. A mother at home with children will be called to follow Jesus in ways that are unique to her circumstances. The point is not that all give up the same things to follow Jesus, but rather that all must be willing to give up everything they have if Jesus requires it. I think that's a really helpful quote. It's really helpful for us to remember that actually, in some ways, the cost of discipleship for us is going to be an individual thing. We aren't all going to be called to pay that cost in the same way. So for some of us, we might feel the cost of discipleship in terms of our reputations, maybe amongst our work colleagues, if they know that we are Christians. For others of us, the cost of discipleship might be felt in giving up some of our comfort or some of our lifestyle. Someone else might feel the cost of discipleship in giving up a cherished relationship. But all must be willing to give up everything they have for Christ. As he says, you know, the point is not that all give up the same things to follow Jesus, but rather that all must be willing to give up everything they have if Jesus requires it. And so we see the cost. Then Jesus also says we need to count the cost. He uses these two illustrations at the end of our passage from verse 28 to 32. In the first one, Jesus pictures a man who wants to build a tower, probably for security, on his land. And Jesus says he'll, of course, need to work out how much it's going to cost, or he will start it and then won't be able to finish the project, and he'll just look foolish and open himself up to ridicule. In the same way, he says, if a king is going off to war and he's outnumbered by the other king who's coming against him, then he should obviously do the wise thing and send out a peace delegation to the other king so that he won't be obliterated and wiped out. So in the first example, Jesus is saying that we need to count the cost of discipleship to make sure we can finish the project. In the second, Jesus is actually saying that there's a cost to not doing something. Both are relevant, of course. Yes, there is a cost to discipleship, and so we need to ask, am I committed to this project for the long haul? But maybe more interestingly, Jesus is also saying that there's a cost to non-discipleship. And the cost to non-discipleship is actually greater, as we saw last week. Some are left outside the door where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If there's a king coming against you with a bigger army, then you need to do the wise thing and make peace with him. There's a cost to not doing something, a cost to non-discipleship. And so the key question for us all this morning really is Jesus worth it? And of course, for the Christian, the answer is yes, Jesus is worth it. He's worth giving up everything for. He's worth the cost of discipleship. Okay, I may have to give up a lot now, but yet what I gain in return in terms of Christ being with me and an inheritance stored up for me that I can never lose is actually far greater than anything that I could ever give up for him. Now, there's obviously lots more we could say on all of these things, but we need to close. This last week saw the death of the well-known physicist Stephen Hawking. And Stephen Hawking was a member of Gonville and Caius College, Cambridge. And for any of you who know anything about Caius College, Cambridge, you may know that there's a gate there which is called the Gate of Humility. And there's a picture of the Gate of Humility there looking very humble. It's a bit less humble if you sit from a different angle. But anyway, that is the Gate of Humility. And the whole idea with the Gate of Humility at Caius College is that all new students, they all need to file through this gate in order to enter the college and begin their degrees. And what Jesus is teaching us through this section in Luke is that there is also a gate that anyone who wants to get to heaven needs to enter through. Jesus calls it the narrow door to heaven. And we need to enter through this door. Jesus says in order to do that, we must first understand that it is only by grace, by Christ's mercy and his death on the cross for us. We must respond to the invitation that Christ gives. And we must count the cost and come to follow him for ourselves. If we do that, Jesus says, we can be sure that we will enter in and will be part of the great banquet. Let's pray together.